Good morning. This morning we're looking at the healing at the Pool of Bethesda out of John 5. When I was a prison chaplain, the inmates had to fill out a chaplain request form. And when I went in, on my days that I worked there, I would go and pick up a pile of these chaplain requests, and then I would go and meet with the different inmates that had requested a chaplain visit. And on that request form, they had to say why they were requesting to see a chaplain. And so I read those, obviously, but I still asked the inmates. I says, why are you asking me? What can I help you with? What do you want from this visit? What do you want from me? And I wanted to hear them tell me, you know, what they wanted. And I could usually tell pretty quickly whether there was going to be much change in this person's life by the response that they gave me from that question. And many of them were just upset that they had been caught, they'd been incarcerated. They wanted freedom from their circumstances, but they weren't really looking for a change in their life. And the statistics show that. At that time, when I was working, we had a 71% national rate of recidivism, which means that when a person was released from prison, they were reincarcerated at a later time. Looking at statistics a couple weeks ago, I saw that it's still right there. And the three-year rate was at 68%. The five-year rate was 77%. And the 10-year rate was 83% of people incarcerated in 10 years' time will be reincarcerated. And so the rate of recidivism is not improved any. In fact, it's gotten a little bit worse. And you have to ask yourself why. And there's many, many different reasons. And this message today is not about reasons. But one of the reasons is that the people don't really want to make a change in their life. They're happy with the sins. They're happy with the things that they're involved in. And there's no real repentance. There's no remorse for the wrongdoing that they have. And so if a person doesn't want to make a change, then there's not much that a chaplain or anybody else can do to make a change. And so they end up going back to the same lifestyle that they were in before, and it has the same results. Well, in our passage today, there is a man who's been ill for 38 years. He's in a very he's ill with a very serious illness. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know that he can't get himself up in very quickly and put himself in the pool of Bethesda where he's at. And so he needs help. And so he's got a cushion, a little pallet that he stays there at the Pool of Bethesda. And he lays on that pallet all day long, waiting for the waters to move. And they believe that an angel of the Lord at certain times of the year would come and stir the waters, and whoever would get into that water first would be healed. And so he was waiting there for the stirring of the waters, hoping that he could be the first one in there, but he wasn't able to do that on his own. And Jesus comes by, and Jesus asks him a question. You know, what do you want me to do? Do you want to get well? Anyway, the man gave him an answer. It wasn't a direct answer, but he gave him an answer. And so Jesus said to him, he said, stand up, which is something the man couldn't do very easily. He said, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man was immediately healed. And then we see the aftermath of that. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, that is, but they're referred to as Jews. They said to the man, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. And he said, well, the man who healed me told me to do that. And he says, well, who is that man? And he didn't know who it was that had healed him. But Jesus found him later on in the temple. And so the man goes back and tells the Jews it was Jesus. And so there arose from that a persecution against Jesus. So that's a kind of a summary of our story. We're going to be looking at the setting of that story. We're going to be looking at the healing itself. And then the aftermath. That's the three things that we're going to look at today. So if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in 1, and we're going to read through verse 17. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And those in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, and lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who is cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So, Lord, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, for your word to have an effect on us and our lives. I pray, Father, that we would be transformed by the truths in this passage. And so I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at the setting. We go back to verse 1. It says, after these things. And so Jesus had been, remember, he had been up in Cana, and the royal official from Capernaum had come there, and rather than going to Capernaum, he says, "Go, your son lives," and the man had lived. So Jesus has been up in the Galilee in Cana, and it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, we don't know what feast it was. Most scholars think that it was the Feast of Passover, marking the beginning of his second year, but it does not say in our text what it is. There were a number of feasts. We have the three major feasts that you have. You have the Passover feast, which is on Nisan 14, and that would correspond to March-April time frame for us. You have the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and then there were other feasts. You have the Feast of Purim, and you remember when the Jews were able to take revenge on their enemies in the country of Iran, they began a Feast of Purim at that time, and then there was also a Feast of Dedication, which took place about December. And so we don't know which one of these feasts it was. I don't think it's really that relevant. But Jesus went up to the feast and probably was the Feast of Passover, as most scholars think. If that were the case, they believe that there were anywhere from 750,000 to upwards over a million people there in Jerusalem. And so it was very crowded. And so just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Now, it says there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now in Jerusalem, he was there by the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate has recently been dug up. And so we actually know where the Sheep Gate was. When John wrote this, the Sheep Gate had been destroyed. But prior to that time, the Sheep Gate was one of the sheep, one of the gates of there. And if we look in the book of Nehemiah, we find that there was a water gate, there was a dung gate, there was a horse gate, there was a sheep gate, there was a inspection gate, and we think that that's probably where the elders met, and where legal decisions and judicial matters were settled, probably at that inspection gate. But each of these gates had different purposes. Now, the Sheep Gate was located on the northeast side of the temple, on the north side of Jerusalem there. And that's where the sheep were brought in that they used for the animal sacrifices that were to be used in worship. And so it made sense that the sheep gate would be located right there at the temple where they're going to do that. Now, there were two pools. There was an upper pool and a lower pool. And around the pools, there were these porticos. That means that they were a covered porch. And it says in our text there were five porticos. Pictures I've seen showed actually more than that. But these covered porches, people that were sick were waiting around there. And so they're waiting for the waters to stir. Now, in some Bibles, for example, if you have the ESV or you have the NIV, they don't contain part of this passage. Beginning in verse 3 and going through the end of verse 4, those two verses are omitted. And there is the King James has all of it without a note. The New American Standard includes those verses, but they put them in a bracket. And that bracket means that these verses were not found in the earlier manuscripts. None of the earlier manuscripts had them. In fact, the New King James includes them, but they put a note in the New King James that the NU does not include these. Now, the NU is kind of a that's an acronym for Nestle, Allen, and the United Bible Societies. And that's a collection of the earliest manuscripts that we have, and it's highly regarded by Bible scholars. And so what that tells you is this text was probably, those two verses were probably not in the original Word of God. And they were probably added by people who are transcribing this text later on. And they just added an explanation, and it got included into the text, which is why the ESV doesn't include it in theirs. And so that's probably a good decision. But it's an explanation of what people believe. Now, some scholars believe that this was a superstition or a belief. They don't believe it actually happened. But I think that there were people waiting around. And so I don't think that they'd be waiting around for years and years if something didn't happen occasionally. And these pools, this sheep gate was located at the pool of Bethesda. Now, Bethesda, Beth means house, and Bethesda means the house of mercy. And so what a great place to have a healing. Now, there were certain springs that fed into these pools, and these springs would rise and fall at different seasons of the year. And so when it was where there was a lot of rain in, you know, in part of the year, the springs would be full, and so there would be movement in these springs there. And so some scholars think that it was just the movement from the water stirring from the springs that caused the movement. But nonetheless, we had people that were there waiting to be healed. And I think that there probably were some people that were healed there. And so there was a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, and they were waiting for the waters, the moving of the waters, and for the angel of the Lord to go down and to heal them. So that's kind of a setting of there. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. That doesn't mean that he'd been by that pool for 38 years. He'd been ill for 38 years, and he was lying there on a pallet in one of the porticos waiting for the stirring of waters. And then Jesus arrives, and he goes to the sheep gate there at the pool of Bethesda. And so we'll take a look at the healing now. It says, when verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, he could have known that he was in that condition by a long time. Somebody that's been ill for 38 years and can't walk's probably got atrophy. He's probably doesn't have much muscle and structure, and you know, there may be some other visible evidence that he's been in this illness, or it could be that Jesus, being God, is omniscient and he knows all things. He could have had a word of knowledge. But anyway, Jesus knows that he's been there a long time in that current condition. And he asks him a very direct question. It's a yes, no. Do you wish to get well? But the man doesn't answer him a direct question. I don't know about you. I've asked people direct questions, and they give me all kinds of runaround answers. They don't tell me, you know, a yes or no. But Jesus said, "You wish to get well?" And he doesn't say yes. The sick man answers, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And so he gives an explanation that tells us a lot, though, in his explanation, that it says, while I'm going down. So he had some ability to move. He wasn't completely paralyzed where he couldn't move at all, but his condition was such that he couldn't move very quickly. And so he was depending upon others to put him into the water. And yes, he's waiting there so that he can be healed. Now, I told you that I asked people, you know, why do you want to get, you know, what do you want me to, you know, what are you asking a chaplain to come see you for? You know, what do you want out of this visit? Well, that's essentially what Jesus is asking him. He says, do you want to get well? And I think it's a very legitimate and valid question, because Jesus wants to hear him say, yes, I want to get well. He asked the blind man, if you look in other places, he asked the blind man, you know, what do you wish? And the blind says, I want to regain my sight. Well, I mean, Jesus knew that he was blind. And so sometimes God wants us to voice, what we want to him. And so I find it good. It's a good practice to be specific with what you're asking God to do. And so I think that we should pray specifically about things that we, you know, are asking God to do. One day I was driving to work and I felt very distinct impression, the Lord saying to me, Bill, what do you want me to do for you? And so, you know, if God ever asks you that, I mean, you know, take advantage of it. I said, Lord, we have seven children and we're living in a 1450 square foot home. And so I would like a bigger house, and our church has a building project going on right now. I'd like to give a $10,000 offering. So those are the two things I want, Lord. And so a little over a year later, I was able to give stock to our church, and it was worth $25,000. And I was able to buy a 2,750 square foot home with an unfinished basement, which we later finished to give us quite a bit of room. And it had five bedrooms. And so God did exactly, you know, what I asked him. In 1986, Karen and I were praying that we'd be debt free, very specific prayer. And I was specific because the longest debt I saw in Bible was 7 years. And so I said, Lord, I pray that we'd be debt free in 7 years. And one morning the Lord said to me, Bill, I don't want you praying for 7 years. I want you to pray for three years. And so Karen and I changed our prayer to specifically be debt-free in 3 years. Well, in 1989, we received a check in the mail for the exact amount we needed to be debt-free. And so we were debt-free. But we have to pray specifically. I think that God wants us to pray specifically about things in our life. Now, it says here that he had been ill for 38 years, and Jesus says, do you wish to get well? The sick man says, sir, I have no one to put me in there. And Jesus says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well. Now, some scholars say that Jesus told him to pick up his pallet and walk, and knowing that it was the Sabbath, that he was confronting the Jews and their Pharisaical laws. I don't think that was the case. I believe I was reading one scholar from Scotland, and he said this. He said those three things were very, very important. Number one, it required faith for him to stand up. Number two, to pick up his pallet means that he was not planning to come back there. He was going to, once he was made well, he wasn't going to be returning there and lay around by the pool. He was going to pick up his pallet. This was no longer a place for him to be. He was going to be well. And so I think that that has a lot of merit. I believe that Paul wrote in Romans 13:14, he says, make no provision for the flesh thereof in regard to its lust. I think that God wants us free from sin. He doesn't want us to make any provision. And so he says, take up your pallet. Don't make any provision of coming back to this place. And I think that that's very important, whether somebody is struggling with alcohol, whether they're struggling with drugs. We saw a lot of drugs and alcohol in the prisons, and it was important for them to, you know, not make any provision. If they really wanted to be free, and that's a big question, do you want to get free from this habit, from this sin, this addiction? Do you want to get free? That's very important for them to say, yes, I want to get free from this. It's important not to make any provision of the flesh. And so you've got to make some changes in your life, and so in order not to make any provision. Now, there's hope for They say that 70% of the church today is involved in pornography. I was surprised to find that 30% of pastors say that they've struggled with pornography. And it's a terrible thing we have. But God says, make no provision for the flesh. And so we need to be careful about that. And so we, you know, there's things you can put on your computers that will guard you from going, you know, any kind of pornography entering onto your screen. It's I have friends that do that. They have those on their screens. And so there's ways that you can do that. But if you're an alcoholic, you get rid of your alcohol. You make no provision. You pick up your pallet. That's the second thing. And I think the third thing he said is very important too. He says, and walk. And so I don't think he's telling him to disobey the Sabbath as the Jews thought. He wanted him to walk. And we have to walk through things. Sometimes it's a process that we have to walk through. And so we want sometimes just an immediate miracle of all things and all changes in our life. But some things, you know, some habits and things need to change, and we have to walk through those. And I believe that, you know, we can't expect other people to carry us all the time as this man had been carried around. And so Jesus is telling him, you need to walk yourself. Don't wait for other people to carry you around. You walk. And so I believe that there were some practical instructions that Jesus gave this man, not just healing. And then we find that we find here the aftermath of him picking up his pallet and walking. It says in verse 9, the second part, it was the Sabbath on that day. That's setting us up for this aftermath. And so the Jews were saying to the man who is cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. I don't know about you, but these Jews probably had seen this guy around there at this house of mercy, this pool of Bethesda, for a long time. And so they probably knew he had been in that condition a long time. And they completely could care less that this suffering man has been made well. He's been healed. They were more concerned about their Pharisaical laws than they were this man's healing. Now, just for an example of that, the Jews had two things. They had number one, they had the Talmud. It's also referred to as the Gemara, and they also had the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah had 24 chapters, and it had 39 different laws about the Sabbath. Now, on the other one, the Gemara, the Talmud, that had over 600 pages of explanations about interpreting the Mishnah. And so they had a rule that you couldn't walk. This is out of, this one would be out of their Melaka number 39. And it says you couldn't carry anything more than 4 cubits. Well, 4 cubits would be about 6 feet. So you weren't allowed to carry anything very far. And they actually said that you could have a handkerchief, and you could wear this handkerchief around your neck or something, and that was permissible on the Sabbath. But if you are like me and you carry a handkerchief in your pocket, then I violated the Sabbath because I'm carrying something, and that's considered work. So today I'm carrying it in my pocket, and that would be a violation of their rules of the Sabbath. But if I've had a nice colorful one and I wore it around my neck, I'm okay. But they had, you know, thousands of these different interpretations about their law. Now, Jesus was without sin, and he also says in James that he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He didn't ask this man to do something that was sinful or wrongful. So obviously, their rabbinical laws were ill-founded, and they weren't legitimate. But they were more concerned about their laws than they were about the healing of this man. So they asked this man, after telling him, They said it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, I want to go back in history for just a minute about the Sabbath. Even though they had made all these man-made laws about the Sabbath, it is in Exodus 20 where we find the Ten Commandments. The Lord said that thou shalt keep the... In fact, let's just go to there for just a minute. We'll go to Exodus chapter 20, This is verses 8 through 11. And the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Sabbath was intended to be a day of rest from your work. And so what the Jews in principle were saying that, you know, you're working on the Sabbath. Well, that part was correct to the degree that they made it, it was incorrect. Now, they're telling this man that it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. Now, the consequences of someone who violated the Sabbath was very severe. In fact, in the Old Testament, which is where they were, it was punishable by death. And we go to Exodus 31. It says, everyone who profanes it shall be certainly put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from his people. So we find an example of that. And in Numbers chapter 15, a man was gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. And so some Jews brought him before Moses. And it says in Numbers 15, those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. That's the Lord telling Moses, the man shall certainly be put to death. And so all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death. So these religious leaders are telling this man, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. And so the back of his mind, he knows that the consequences of this is he could be stoned to death. So you got to put that in your mind, what he's facing here. And he's also be put out of the synagogue probably. So a lot of things could happen to him. Now he answers them. He says, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet. He says, I'm just doing what this man who healed me, I'm just doing what he said to do, you know, and, you know, lay off of me. They said, well, who is this man that told you to do this? And so he says, well, I don't know. This man, when Jesus came to him and healed him, he didn't even know it was Jesus. All he was there, he wanted to be healed, and he just thought an angel of the Lord would come at certain times. And this man says, do you want to get well? And he didn't know it was the Messiah. And he said, get up. And he believed him. He got up, and he was immediately healed. And so he did not know. And it says in the explanation here, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Well, I can imagine that, you know, you've got 500,000 million people in Jerusalem there for the feast. I mean, I would think that, you know, it's very, very crowded. There were a lot of sick people. A man had just been miraculously healed, probably a crowd probably gathered around, and Jesus slipped out. And Jesus was not out there, you know, to make a scene for himself. But notice this. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Do you know how hard it would be to find somebody with a million people in town? You know, you would have to set up a time that you're going to meet. You'd have to set up a place where you're going to meet. You're going to rendezvous at a certain time and place. And none of that happened. But you can't hide from Jesus. Do you remember in John chapter 1 when Nathanael was called? And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even called out to you. And so Jesus saw him. Jesus knew exactly where this man was. He knew where to look for him. We can't hide from God. We can't hide where we are. We can't hide what we do. He sees even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows all things. He sees everything that we're involved in and that we do. We can't hide from God. And so, so now, and what some scholars say was the most serious ingratitude, because it says after Jesus found him, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. And so he goes and reports Jesus to the Jewish people because he's after to save his own neck as opposed to giving glory to God. And so, but let's take a look for a minute at what Jesus said to him. After Jesus found him in the temple, he said, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." We gather from that that this man's sin, his condition, his illness was caused by a sin. Now, we know that there was no sin before Adam and Eve ate the apple or whatever fruit it was. There was no sin, but when they sinned, they brought death on all of mankind. And so ever since then, we've lived in a fallen world. In a fallen world, one of the things sometimes people get sick. Now, we do know that sin can cause a certain sickness. We also know, in this case, would be a good example of that. We also know that different places, that there were some sicknesses caused by demons. There was a man who was mute, and so Jesus cast out the demon, and the man was able to speak. And so we know that another one was blind, and he cast out the demon. And so there are times when the demonic can cause an illness. But there's also times, for example, when Elisha died or was about to die, it says in the Chronicles there that let me just find where it says in Chronicles that Elijah was in. See, he was in. Anyway, it says there that Elijah, he was about to die with the sickness with which he was to die. And I don't believe that Elisha was involved in sin. I don't believe that this was a cause of death or sickness was because of that. I believe that after Noah, God says, I'm not going to put up with this forever. I'm going to limit man's days to 120 years. And so there is going to be a period where people are going to die. And it could be from just old age, your parts wearing out. There could be sickness. But for whatever reasons, we're not here permanently. We're here for a season. Our life is just a breath. But there could be a sickness unto death like Elijah had. We also find in the book of Colossians there that one of Paul's teammates was left there, and he couldn't go on with Paul to see Timothy because he left him there sick. Well, there's no sign that Paul's teammate was in sin, that he was lacking faith or anything else. He just had a sickness, and he wasn't able to travel. And so we should be very careful about judging people that are sick because, there must be sin in your life. I remember one day that I at a prayer meeting, they called me up and the man presiding said, "Lord, I ask you to expose the man's sin that's causing his daughter to be sick." And so there were 500 people in this auditorium hearing, this man say that my sin was causing my daughter to be sick. Well, there's a lot of belief by some people that, that every sickness is caused by either sin or a demon or lack of faith. And that's just not simply what we find in Scripture. I think we have to go with Scripture. And I think that this place that this happened was the Pool of Bethesda. It's a house of mercy. I believe the church needs to be a house of mercy. We need to show compassion to people. And I want to show one other thing about this. Now, Jesus says to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." But notice what Jesus' response was. Jesus sees this man in this condition for a long time, and he says, "Do you wish to be made well?" And Jesus heals the man. Jesus has compassion on the man who is suffering. Later on, Jesus has a teaching moment with this man. Now, me as a teacher, the first thing I want to do, I want to tell people, why they're in this position. But God doesn't tell us to do that. He says to go show mercy and have compassion on people. And so that's what God wants you and I to do, is to have compassion on people. And there will be an ample time later on to give people instruction about things and teach them, God's ways. But the time when he's sick and suffering was not the time to give him a lecture. It was a time for him to be healed. Later on, Jesus says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, some scholars believe that this is referring to judgment, that Jesus is telling him to, you know, you've been made well, and so you need to live righteously so that you don't face a judgment later on when you stand before the judge and you have to give account, because hell is going to be a place of eternal damnation. It's going to be a terrible place so that nothing worse happens. Now, I believe that he's talking about his condition here on earth. He was sick for 38 years. I believe that Jesus said, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And I believe he's talking about in this present life. But I'm okay. Both interpretations would be, you know, correct. There is going to be a judgment for everyone. We're all going to have to stand and give account. And it's not going to be a good thing if we're found to be unrighteous. Okay. And so he tells them not to sin anymore so that nothing else happens. So the man goes and tells the Jews, and it says in verse 16, for this reason, this is the aftermath, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, if you recall, they were questioning him when he overturned the money changers earlier in John. And so they're later on, they're asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And so they have gradually gotten from not being happy and asking questions about things, but now they've actually escalated things and they're going to persecute him. And Jesus tells them in verse 17, well, my Father's working till now, I'm working. And then verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. What we see is an escalation here of things progressing upward in their persecution, eventually going to wanting to kill him. So this is a division point in the Gospel of John, where from here on, the Jews are seeking to persecute and to put Jesus to death. So it's a change in the whole dynamic of his ministry there. So let's take a look here at some applications. And I think that there's lots of applications. And so I believe application number one is when we see people that are suffering, been suffering a long time, we need to show compassion. And I think that it would be good for us to ask God, what do you want to do here? That's if someone is sick, because sometimes God has said to me, I want you to pray for him. And I've seen people healed. I've other times God says, no, this man's going to die. And this is what I want you to preach is his funeral. So we need to really hear from God and say, God, what are you doing? And so, but I think our first reaction needs to be to show compassion. Look what Paul says in Colossians 3. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, that's you and I, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. And so I believe that we need to have this heart of compassion so that when we encounter people at the Pool of Bethesda, anywhere else in our life, that we first and foremost show compassion. Jesus was upset with the Jews many times because they didn't. If you remember that the man who was suffering from dropsy, and Jesus said, asked them a question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they gave him a cold stare, and he says, it's to be healed. And they were angry, and Jesus was so upset at the hardness of their heart that they had no compassion on this man. Another time, and in fact, we'll see it in John 7 in a few weeks. We'll see in John 7 that he asked them about, he says, it's okay for you to circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Well, what if I make the whole man well on the Sabbath? He says, you need to judge with righteous judgment. And so God wants us to have compassion. Number two, the Pharisees had made all of these laws. And you know what? We can get Pharisaical. We can make lots of laws. When I was playing professional golf, one of the other golfers that I was a friend of, he went to a certain church in Houston, and they had a rule in that church: you couldn't have your hair touching your collar, and so it was sinful for you to have hair as a man, you know. And there's all kinds of rules that you got to wear a dress in church, or you have to do this, or, you know, the Bible says, for let no man act as your judge in regard to the days of the week. In fact, I'll read it in Colossians 2. Paul wrote, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. And so I've chosen not to drink wine. But, you know, I don't make it a rule that other people can't drink wine. I may tease someone about it, but it's not a rule that, you know, that I'm going to tell people you can't drink wine. It's not a sin to drink wine. What is a sin if you drink too much wine. And so God tells us very clearly that would be a sin. But we need to be careful about the rules that we make and the expectations that we put on people. We're not to be, you know, legalistic. And churches have gotten very legalistic about that. Just an example of leadership. A few years ago, a pastor was leaving a certain church, and so they wanted to have a new pastor. Well, they had an outstanding associate pastor at this church, and the people in that church loved him very much. But the man did not have a master's degree in divinity. And that certain church group, they said, you got to have a master's of divinity. Even though he was an associate pastor, he couldn't be a senior pastor because he didn't have the master's of divinity. Well, that's a man-made rule. We look at Peter, we look at the other apostles there. Paul was the only one that was educated, but of Jesus's followers, most of them were fishermen and other things, and yet here they are leading the church. And so those are man-made rules. Those are kind of like the Pharisees. We set up rules pertaining to all kinds of church life. And a third application is really to seek what God wants to do. Jesus ends this passage by saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And we'll see next week in verse 19, he says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing unless it's something he sees the Father doing. And so we need to be really asking God, what do you want to do? And those are the things that we need to be giving ourselves to. And so I liked what Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, he gave five different ways that we can see what God is up to help us recognize, you know. And so when someone's heart is softening and they're beginning to ask spiritual questions, we know that God is moving. And so there's opportunity to share the gospel, to share things with that person. But we need to be always asking God, what are you doing here? And we should be giving ourselves to the things that the Father is doing. And so, Father God, we just thank you for this passage. Lots of good truths in this passage. And I pray, Father, that we will make good applications in our own lives, and our lives would be transformed. And I ask you, Father, to help us to be compassionate on those who are suffering, and leave the teaching to a later time. They need truth, but they need love also. They need your mercy and your compassion. So help us to be your vessels of mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.